Well, praise the Lord. We're here. He's kept us safe and intact for another week. Another opportunity to worship Him together and draw together around His Word and His glory. Be made like Him. Only God is ultimate. Only God is ultimate. As we look into the Scriptures today, we'll see two ways of living. And one way, gladly, by His grace, rejoices that He is ultimate and that we are not. And the other way refuses to submit to that and tries to hold on to some bit of our own ultimacy. Tries to hold on to some bit of our own authority over our own lives. And so, as we look into the Scriptures today, what we really need to see is that the desires of God matter infinitely more than anything else. The desires of our God, this is the ultimate standard, the ultimate good in God Himself. And we hope that as we look at God's Word, we'll be changed. I was talking this morning with one of my children. What do you love? What is your desire? And what we'll see today really is the highest calling for us Christians is for our desires to be the exact same as the desires of God. It would be totally submitted to Him and His desires. And what we'll see today is that it is the desire of God that is the ultimate and only force and fountain for all of reality, for all time. Nothing else. Only God and only His desires are ultimate. And we'll see how this applies to how God chooses, according to His ultimate desires, to have mercy, and how He chooses to direct hardening of hearts. And by His grace, we will submit to His truth, and we will be more mature as a result of it. By His grace, we will each see, each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, each one of us will find a spot to repent. We'll find a way to be a better discipler of the nations as a result of this teaching today. Because remember, every sermon, every word of God must be read in light of His covenant. We are missing the guiding principles of understanding His Word if we don't hear and read everything from His Word in light of His covenant, in light of how He has structured reality. And for us in this world here today, He has given us His direction for the world. And it is to disciple the nations. It is to be about advancing His kingdom, the kingdom of Christ our King, over all the earth. And so every teaching has to be fit into that. Where are you deceived and tricked in light of today's teaching, such that it's keeping you from being the discipler of the nations that you're called to be? The prince, the priest in the earth that you're called to be. Because see, that's where it starts. If you don't believe right about God and His transcendence, because really when we look at the covenant we studied a few weeks ago, today's teaching is all about the transcendence of God and getting that right. Because if you don't get that right, everything else is messed up. Everything else is messed up. You cannot keep covenant with God if you get this wrong. Now, am I saying that you're not a Christian if you get this wrong? I am not saying that. But I am saying that you'll be walking outside of His covenant if you do not get His transcendence right in your thinking. Paul is dismantling here in today's text, verses 14 through 18. He's dismantling, he's in the process of dismantling the error of the Jews. And what was their error? Their belief in their indestructible natural privilege. Okay, so this is what the Jews had come to believe. They had come to believe that they had an indestructible natural privilege that could never be taken away. And how does Paul dismantle it? Very simply. He uses the bedrock doctrines of election, of promise, of calling, and predestination to dismantle their error. The essence of the discussion that Paul is putting together here by the Spirit's instruction is very simple. He's telling the Jews, no, no, no. God is ultimate. Not your system of natural privilege or anything else. You see, Paul, by the Spirit's instruction, opens up the conversation to be beyond just dismantling natural privilege, but dismantling all forms of any heresy that in any way undermine the ultimate, the absolute ultimacy of God and God alone. That's the essence of the discussion. God is ultimate. His ways and designs are ultimate. Not anything in us. Nothing in us is a part of His ultimacy, including our lineage and anything else you can come up with. Even to the point, as we saw last week, of hating and loving those who were yet to be born. God is ultimate in His decisions regarding hate and love. And it flows from His desires. Nothing from us or about us. Listen carefully to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. You'll listen and hear verses 1 through 13. And then we'll transition into 14 through 18 so you can hear the focus of today's teaching. When we get to today's teaching, the text from today's teaching, starting in verse 14, you're going to notice that God's justice comes into question. And you're going to notice, verses 14 through 18, how Paul responds by the Spirit's inspiration to the justice of God being questioned. Listen to the text. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed, forever. And I hope you remember from that section how we saw the godliness of Paul in dealing with those that he was about to correct. And in dealing with those he was about to correct in perhaps the most intense way, to tell them that they were cut off from Christ. So much so that if it were possible, he could even wish that he would be cut off for them. And then you recall how that list of privileges that he gives us for the Jews meant to help us maintain an accurate respect for the nation of Israel, not to misconstrue who they are today, but in any fashion, whether we look to them as the ultimate focus of God's love, which is inaccurate, or whether we look to them as having been worthless and of no good in the past, which is also inaccurate. Paul teaches us to have a healthy and accurate respect for the nation of Israel. And even deeper, remember we looked, this list shows us the eternal covenant. And we discussed the structure of the covenant. And I pray we will read and we will learn and we will see the application of the covenant of God to all of life, in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, in this church, in the civil realm, in all of life, We are to keep covenant with our God. And when we do, He has promised His blessing. And that by His grace, He will strengthen covenant keepers more and more to be covenant keepers more and more. Those who are found under His favor by His grace and submit themselves to Him and His instructions for the world will be blessed, and their enemies will be thrown down before them, and the kingdom of God will advance. All of that from this text here. Moving on now, verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So as we're moving into today's text, catch the momentum of where we're coming from. Paul has just used the doctrines of election and promise and calling to instruct the Jews as to right thinking about how God is carrying out His purposes in the earth. And remember the examples of Jacob and Esau. Remember the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Now, Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, moves into the next set of teaching. And you can see as we go through Romans 9, each one kind of stems from a question. Remember in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul knows what the objections are that are going to rise up as this teaching is coming. And he's giving them the teaching that is necessary to remove those objections. Well, the same thing is happening here again in verse 14. Listen to verse 14 through 18, today's text. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. First of all, the first point that the Apostle Paul takes us to is that God's justice will be questioned. God's justice will be questioned by fallen flesh when it hears this teaching. So that's point number one to note. As you study this teaching personally, as you present this teaching to others, it will be resisted. And it will be resisted in this fashion. Well, then how can God be just? That is how it will first be resisted, is by questioning the justice of God. Listen to Calvin on what he has to say on this text. The flesh cannot hear of this wisdom of God without being instantly disturbed by numberless questions and without attempting in a manner to call God to an account. We hence find that the apostle, whenever he treats of some high mystery, obviates the many absurdities by which he knew the minds of men would be otherwise possessed. For when men hear anything of what Scripture teaches respecting predestination, they are especially entangled with very many impediments. The fallen flesh will rebel against this teaching. And it will rebel, step one, by saying, God must not be just. Listen to the words of Matthew Poole. If my poor old eyes can read this tiny text in this book here, get some light. Listen to the words of Matthew Poole on verse 14. Another anticipation of an objection. Some might object and say, if God elects some and rejects others, their case being the same, or their persons being in themselves equal and alike, then God is unjust and partial. To this, Paul answers, one, more generally, with his... Come on, Jonathan, come up here and read this for me, son. Let me see if these will work. My poor old ass. Oh, look at there. Thank you. I'm borrowing my brother's glasses. More generally, with his repeated note of detestation, God forbid. So the best way to hear it is God forbid. And I think the text we read today was a different interpretation. It says, may it never be. A better set of words is God forbid. The Syriac translator reads it, noting thereby the heinousness of such a thought. The heinousness of such a thought. And then he answers this cavil, more particularly showing, one, that God is not unjust in electing some, and two, that he is not unjust in rejecting others. So I want to focus on this, the words here, the heinousness of such a thought. So don't let it rest in your mind that it's okay to have that question just because God is so merciful to address the question. It is a heinous thought. The words, God forbid, may it never be. You need to understand, I need to understand, the whole world needs to understand that that little part of you that pops up when you hear this is evil and wicked and hellish and satanic. It is not just natural human inquiry. It is evil. It is evil to question God's goodness. It is evil to question God's justice. And when we do this, we are voicing Satan's thoughts. We are not acting as Christians. Mankind has a universal disdain. A universal disdain for the ultimacy of God. This is inescapable from today's text. Divine election and predestination are just filthy words when it comes to the flesh. And Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, immediately responds to the vile hatred that he knows will rise up in the hearts of us all whenever we encounter these lofty and glorious doctrines. When we bump in to the infinite transcendence of God, we hate Him. That is what is in your flesh and in my flesh. And Paul's immediate response teaches us this. It shows forth our universal and our immediate reflex rebellion as sinners. This is what's in your heart. This is what's in my heart. This is what's in all of our hearts. And we learn that from the simple phrase, God forbid. But also note, secondly, from this portion of today's text, the mercy of God to even address this sinful question. Isn't it merciful of Him to even address this wicked question? That is mercy, that He even addresses the question. Such a question deserves fire and brimstone, immediate destruction and eternal punishment. To ask, even ask that question, such a glorious God who is so good to have made us and to have given us this whole earth, and to then question His goodness, is deserving of immediate eternal punishment. But instead, God has mercy on the whole world by teaching us the answer, by giving us the answer. And that is, you are blaspheming me. And that's what Rush Dooney says in his work. Put it simply, according to Rush Dooney, when he comments on this text, he has a very little short comment on verse 14. Put simply, it is blasphemy. To ask such a question of God is blasphemy. And so listen, this is what's going on inside of you. This is what's going on inside of me. Whenever you feel that little injustice thing inside of you, when you hear this teaching, and you say, well, you know, that's not quite right. You know, that can't be fair. Wicked blasphemy. And when you talk to others, and you know now, be prepared. This is what's going to come out. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We do want to distinguish this from those who wisely point out that there are secondary causes. Those who wisely point out that we do have personal responsibility and that the sovereignty of God, the ultimacy of God, by no means eliminates or reduces our personal responsibility. So we have to be wise as we're talking with others and as we're observing the responses in ourselves and in others. It may not be this wicked question. It may be a wise attempt to balance God's ultimacy with our personal responsibility. You see the difference there. And both of which will bring up questions when this conversation is underway. So we want to be wise and not jump to conclusions about questions that may come up when we speak and we say that only God is ultimate. Next, the answer to all the questions today, and the answer to all of it, is that God's desires are ultimate because God is ultimate. And the text today really points us to the desires of God, which should encourage us. Our God is alive, and He has desires, and He has longings. And He, as we read at the opening of the liturgy, He is in heaven, and He is doing whatever He pleases. And so it is the pleasure of God that is directing all of the cosmos, and that is the grounds for all of reality. Verse 18 tells us, I'm jumping to the end, because it is the summary of the teaching. So then, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. It is the desire of God that determines whether an individual is amongst the elect or whether an individual is amongst the reprobate. And it is that simple. There are two categories, and God determines which individuals populate those categories. Dr. Rushdoony says, it's a fascinating concept as we dig into this a little bit more deeply. But Paul in these verses, this is quoting Dr. Rushdoony, but Paul in these verses assumes predestination. His concern is to demonstrate the righteousness or justice of God. He relates to God's justice, His mercy and compassion. Now listen, this is the part I want to emphasize. There can be no abstract definition of any of these things. Justice is not a Platonic idea existing aloft to judge both God and man. Let me say that again. Justice is not a Platonic idea existing aloft to judge both God and man. But justice is what God does and is. Do you hear the difference there? It is who He is and what He does that is justice and goodness. The world of abstract universals is anti-Christian. The world of abstract universals is anti-Christian. Children, do you get this? See, we've been pickled in this. We think there's some abstract set of standards that are out there that all the universe has to submit to. And it sounds nice to say that, but it is blasphemy. Because these principles do not exist on their own. It's idolatry to say that these principles exist on their own. God is justice. God is goodness. God is righteousness. God is perfection. He, in His being and His action, defines these things. He can never be judged by these things. He is the source of all of these principles. They are inseparable from who He is. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Only God is the first cause. Only God is the first cause for all things. And we must not think that somehow God has submitted Himself to some set of binding righteous principles that are outside of Himself. No. His very being and nature define all goodness, righteousness, truth, justice, and beauty. These principles do not and cannot ever exist outside of their source, God Himself. So part of the process of rebellion is to separate God from these standards. And to say that somehow we can embrace these standards and then use these standards to judge God. You see, that's what happened in the garden. That's what happened in my home this morning when one of my children made a decision of their own. That's what happens in your heart every single time you think you know better than God. You are embracing an abstract set of principles that you think can be separated from God, and you're making yourself into God by using those standards to judge others. This abstraction of righteousness must not occur in your mind. It's wicked. So whenever we find ourselves judging God according to some set of requirements that are floating around in our mind, beware. Because what's happened is we've separated God from righteousness. And we've wandered down the path with Eve and Adam. Back there when they saw that forbidden fruit, and they took it and they judged it according to a set of principles in their mind, rather than according to God. Now you see, Eve wasn't the first to do, Adam and Eve may have been the first, but they weren't the last, right? This is the practice of humanity throughout the ages. This is the essence of satanic thinking. Let me read to you from one great satanic thinker, Charles Grandison Finney. Born in the 1790s, died in the 1870s, and one of the most successful proponents of falsehood in the history of the Christian church. He has done horrible harm through his false teaching to the church. And we must identify this man and his guilt before Almighty God for what he has done. And for raising up man's mind and man's thinking over God. Listen, here's Finney. Quote, "It is also easy to see that under a remedial system or a system of grace, it might be impossible to secure the repentance and salvation of all. God must have foreseen all possible and actual results. He must have foreseen how many and whom He could save by the wisest and best possible arrangement, all things considered. The perfect wisdom and benevolence of God being granted, it follows that we are bound to regard the present system of means as the best, all things considered, that He could adopt for the promotion of the great end of His government, or the great end of benevolence. The fact that the wisest and best system of government would secure the salvation of those who are elected must have been a condition of their being elected. As God does everything for the same ultimate reason, it follows that the intrinsic value of their salvation was His ultimate end, and that their salvation in particular must have been of greater relative value in promoting the highest good of the universe at large and the glory of God than would have been that of others. So that the intrinsic value of the salvation of those elected in particular, the fact that by the wisest arrangement He could save them in particular, and the paramount good to be promoted by it, must have been the reasons for election." Unquote. I pray he repented of this before he died. This is filthy, hellish nonsense, is what this is. It is quite contrary to the text of God's Word. It is also easy to see that under a remedial system or system of grace, it might be impossible to secure the repentance and salvation of all. Yes, quite impossible for God, I guess, is what he's saying, yes? God must have foreseen all possible and actual results. God must. Do you hear, Finney? Taking and saying what God must have done? This man is lost in his thinking. Lost in his thinking. And he has been given over to futility. And a whole nation has followed after him. God must have foreseen all possible and actual results. He must have foreseen how many and whom he could save. This man has no concept, at least when he wrote these words, the transcendence of our God. That only God is ultimate. Now, let's move on. I've got more wonderful quotes from this man who was deceived. I do want to say a couple things. The Enlightenment had really reached its fullness in Europe and in America by the time of Finney's birth. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, feeding on the putrid filth of John Locke and Voltaire and Rousseau, bring forth this man-centered way of thinking. And that's really what we need to emphasize about the Enlightenment. It's a man-centered way of thinking. And it had made its way into the American Enlightenment. You can read about this in your philosophy books. And it was in full swing by the time that Mr. Finney was born in the 1790s in Connecticut. And as he grew up in the early 1800s on the frontier in New York, he was very likely exposed to this Enlightenment thinking in his upbringing. And so it was this Enlightenment thinking, very likely, that had infected his mind and that caused him to approach theology and doctrine the way that he did. And he was brilliant in his application of the Enlightenment to Christian theology. Brilliant. Brilliant. And it's his means of applying logic and reason to scare people into the kingdom through his teaching was unmatched. You go and you read some of his sermons, you see what happened during his preaching, and he was brilliant in his application of logic and reason to the minds of men. But he missed it badly on the ultimacy of God. And you know I emphasize this to us because we're living in a Finney world. We're living in a... It's like you don't need to go to Disney World because we live in Finney World. Okay? We are pickled in it. The churches that we've grown up in are little Finney churches, the vast majority of them, with this kind of man-centered teaching ruling in those churches. All right, next, let's go into some of the details of today's teaching. Beyond this, God's desire determines the objects of His mercy. That's the next point. God's desire determines the objects of His mercy. Listen to the text. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We read that from the liturgy today, Exodus chapter 33, and it's from verse 19. God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. It's very clear, not only because Paul says it in Romans, but because Paul references other scripture, that God's desire determines the object of His mercy. And Christ confirms this for us in numerous places. But listen to John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In verse 39, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. So it is the Father's work to determine those upon whom He places His mercy. And it is according to His desires. Now, Paul probably could have left it at that. Because if I tell you that the creek bed is... If I tell you the creek is full, well, you know it's not dry. Right? But Paul goes on here. He doesn't just tell us it's because of God's mercy. He also tells us it is not because of anything in us. Listen to verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The redundancy of this instruction is further emphasis about how bad we need to hear this. We are just little idolaters. We are little rebels, and we just never, ever want to get this into our minds. We don't want to hear it. But you know what? We need to hear it. You need to hear it. Today, tomorrow, the next day, you need to be reminding yourself of the words right here, the repetition. That's what I'm getting at. Repetition. It's not according to your works. It's not according to your efforts. God's choice to place His favor upon you is not because of your efforts, not because of your works or any other person. And this is an unequivocal statement. You and I have lots of decisions that we make. Some are good and some are bad. None of them are the reason God chose you. Clear enough? You and I have lots of things that we have done. Some of them good, some of them bad. Lots of things that we will do, lots of decisions we will make. None of them have any bearing whatsoever on why God chose to place His mercy upon you. Zero. 100% in the desires of God. 0% in what you have done or what you have decided. It's all because of His desires. The mercy of God flows forth from the election of God, which is according to God's good pleasure. And it is not arbitrary, but is also not at all dependent upon the creature. God's pleasure is never arbitrary. It's the opposite of arbitrary. Anything not based upon God's pleasure, that's arbitrary. That's without purpose. That's without aim. That's without meaning. So God's choice is not arbitrary. It is founded in His own desires. There can be no better reason for anything. There can be no more just reason for anything than the desires of God. And we can't argue any more deeply about this with folks. You can't go any higher up the stream. When you're saying this, you're at the spring. The water's flowing out of the earth around your feet once you've gotten to this spot. There's no other explanation that can or should be offered than the desires of Almighty God. See, this is what we're talking about if we want to be mature. We need to rest there at that fountain and get our feet wet all day long in that fountain of God's ultimacy and feel no need to explain any further or any deeper, just to point to Him, His desires. Now, Finney has a different idea. This master of manipulation who said so many things that really sound good. I mean, really. And I'm not saying that people didn't get saved through his teaching. I mean, again, I'm going to leave that. I'm not making any comments on that. But he was so badly deceived in that, primarily, here it is, he elevated reason above the Word of God. That was his error. So, you know, he got it right in some areas. Okay? But the big danger is that he elevated reason above the Word of God. He elevated Finney, elevated man's mind above the Word of God. And so that was his grave error. And he did it in such a slick fashion because of his brilliance. And he referenced the Word of God so often. And he said he was submitted to the Word of God so often that it passed. It won the day. That's what I'm talking about. Listen to him. Whatever volitions or actions God puts forth to convert and save men, He puts forth designing to secure that end. That is, He does it in accordance with a previous design to do as and what He does. This must be a universal truth, to wit, that whatever God does for the salvation of men, He does with a design to secure the salvation of all who ever will be saved, or of all whose salvation He foresees that He can secure, and with the certain knowledge that He shall secure their salvation. He also does much for the non-elect, in the sense of using such means with them as might secure and ought to secure their salvation. But as he knows he shall not succeed in securing their salvation on account of their voluntary and persevering wickedness, it cannot be truly said that he uses these means with design to save them, but for other and good and wise reasons. Although he perceives that he cannot secure their salvation because of their willful and persevering unbelief, yet he sees it important under his government to manifest a readiness to save them and to use such means as he wisely can to save them, and such as will ultimately be seen to leave them wholly without excuse. What wicked and putrid and haughty, ungodly filth this turns the gospel into. Do you hear what he's saying? Mr. Finney believes he's in the kingdom of God because he was different than others. How is he different? Now look, this contradicts other things he says elsewhere. Elsewhere he says right out, God's choice had nothing to do with the people themselves. But that's different than what he says right here. You heard it with me. Those people God cannot save because they willfully persist in their unbelief and disobedience. So what's the difference? Those he does save, those he can save, are different than those he doesn't save. How are they different? They don't persist in their unbelief. They don't persist in their perverse wickedness. They give it up. So therefore God can save them. This is a filthy lie, my friends. Can you see it? Who doesn't see it? Let me see your hands. If you understand what I'm saying, raise your hand. I'm serious. Because I'm going to keep teaching until I see every hand in the air. Okay. So we get this. All right. This is a filthy lie. Now, here in our assembly, of course, we've been talking a lot lately about carefully confronting. So maybe just, you know, going up to your friendly dispensationalist and telling him he's embraced a bunch of filthy lies is not the way to be confrontational. Okay. But let me tell you something. In your heart, you need to hate it. You need to hate it. In your heart, you need to hate it. In your heart, you need to hate it. Because it is a filthy lie about our God. It is a filthy lie about our God and His grace. And it turns the gospel into something different. It's a filthy lie. I can't say it enough. I wish I could say more, but there's children present. But this is how we need to feel about this. And we need to be passionate about it. It's not just some other brand of Christianity to choose from. It is a filthy lie that deceives people and turns churches into places filled with confused people who don't get the transcendency of their God. And they don't get the filthiness of their own heart. And then from there, everything is messed up. Now, are we all guilty of this to some extent? Of course. Of course. We all need to see His transcendency more. We all need to see the filthiness of our own hearts more. Okay? But listen, we struggle enough with that sin without being deceived into thinking that it's okay. That's the difference. I'm going to tell you God is transcendent. You're going to tell me God is transcendent. And I'm going to tell you you're a filthy sinner who doesn't want to hear it. And you need to tell me the same thing. You see, that's the truth that's going to guide us on this topic. It's all of Him. He alone is ultimate. Now, next, we're taught in today's text that God's desires not only determine the objects of His mercy, but God's desires also determine the objects of His hardening. And I said it last week, oh, you're not one of those double predestination kind of guys, are you? Listen, use your labels all you want. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Okay? And the Bible says that God, His desires determine who gets mercy. And His desires determine who gets hardened. And guess what? There's only two choices. So you are either growing closer to God through His mercy and compassion upon you, or you are growing more hateful towards God because He's hardening you. And guess what? You're hardening yourself as well. We'll look at that. Okay? This is it. There's no other choices there. Don't get tricked into thinking that there's some middle group of people that are kind of just out there and they're not really on God's mind. He hasn't really thought of them. Every person. Every last one of us. From the beginning to the end. One of these two groups, according to God's ultimacy. Verse 17 says it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to show his divine power and to increase his divine glory in the entire earth. God is so good here that he chooses to tell us why he hardened Pharaoh, what the reason was for his choice, to show forth his glory, to show forth his name. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Get that through your heads. And God hardens those whom he hardens. Get that through your heads. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 10:1, 14:4, and I could give you more verses. Say those exact words. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we know also, and this is where I'm getting into what I said before about secondary causes, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. Now, let's think this through a little bit. Everybody on earth, in our flesh, in our sin, everyone who's ever been on the earth, are they going to harden their hearts against God if God removes his hand from them and does nothing for them? True or false? True. All fallen men, because we know there's no good thing in our flesh, because we know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, all fallen men will harden their hearts against God. So we can say about those who are hardened, they deserve to be hardened further. And guess what? That includes the whole world. Okay? The whole world, every one of us, deserves to be hardened by God. Okay? So you see what's happening here. The hardening is related to the wickedness and the fallenness of that person. Okay? There's a connection there. The more somebody hardens themselves, the more God hardens them. The more truth they see and reject, the more they're going to be hardened. Okay? But we can't confuse that at all with what happens when God shows his mercy. God does not show his mercy to us because we have somehow chosen not to harden our hearts. You see the difference? It's an important distinction because you will hear this argument. Some will say, oh, well, no. See, it's not really that God chooses to harden them first. They harden themselves first, and then he just joins in and keeps hardening them. That's not how it works. God hardens whom he hardens from the beginning of time. Both the objects of mercy and the objects of hardening are not, first of all, according to the will or the effort of men, but according to the choice of God. Are you stirred by this? Does this sound unfair to you? Repent. Who are you to judge God? And that's what's coming next week. Who are you, O man, to judge your Maker? Because that's what's happening inside of you if you're feeling that right now. That's what's happening. How can that be right? How can that be good? Repent. Repent. It is good because God is good. God defines goodness. These are great pointing tools. I'm glad you gave these to me. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon really helped me as I read this text. And I want to emphasize this to us. Because there are two very important truths held in tension. Let me read Spurgeon's words. The great controversy which for many ages has divided the Christian church has hinged upon the difficult question of the will. I need not say of that conflict that it has done much mischief to the church. Surely it has. But I will rather say that it has been fraught with incalculable usefulness. For it has thrust forward before the minds of Christians precious truths which but for it might have been kept in the shade. I believe the two great doctrines, here it is, y'all, listen now. I believe the two great doctrines of human responsibility and divine sovereignty have both been brought out the more prominently in the Christian church by the fact that there is a class of strong-minded, hard-headed men who magnify sovereignty at the expense of responsibility, and another earnest and useful class who uphold and maintain human responsibility, oftentimes at the expense of divine sovereignty. We don't want to be either, do we? Right? Because guess what? It is true. I've heard it taught from, I guess you might say, hyper-Calvinists, whatever word you want to use, that there's really no reason to pray because God kind of has it all figured out already. Or there really is no reason to reach out to the world, you know, seek to reach out because, you know, God's already chosen, right? It's going to be whatever it's going to be. What difference does it make for us to get involved? That would be hard-headed men who don't understand reality, over-focusing on one part of the truth. And it goes back to logic and how we discussed earlier. How do we understand how these things fit together? Because on the other side of the coin, we are absolutely told that we are responsible for our decisions. We, each and every one of us, will be judged for our own personal decisions. And you are commanded to believe in Christ. You are commanded to surrender to Him unconditionally. You are commanded to hear Him and believe Him and obey the gospel. You are commanded to repent of your sins. These are command words that you are given, and that obviously shows that you and I have choices that we have to make. And it turns out, and I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith phrases this for us. I wish I had it with me. Basically, what it tells us is that it is God's divine sovereignty that is the grounds of our personal responsibility. It is God's sovereign will to establish a reality where our personal choices matter and are not contradicted by His all-inclusive and comprehensive foreordaining plan. Now, how can that be true? We're not robots, and yet every thought, word, and deed is planned out beforehand. How can that be true? It is true. That is the balanced and accurate understanding of these two truths in tension. So, I wanted to bring that up at the end of today's teaching, because it can be really easy to walk out of here and perhaps think, well, I don't guess anything really matters, because it's all up to God. It is all up to God. And in His ultimacy, He has decided, it's up to you. If that's not overstating it too much. He has decided that you and I are His princes and priests in the earth. He has decided that the earth belongs to us. We sang it in Psalm 115. The heavens are His, the earth is ours. He has decided that it will be through you and I that His kingdom is spread throughout the whole world. So it's all up to Him, but it's all up to you. And these things are both true. And ultimately we know that everything we think and do right is a gift from Him. Every repentance, every moment of goodness is a gift from Him. It's all from Him. But you have choices to make. So I want to make that very clear. So a couple points of conclusion for us. Just kind of going through the text today. Number one, it's blasphemy to question God's goodness. It is wrong to do that. Okay? It's wrong. Don't do it. If you find yourself thinking that way, repent. But notice His mercy, that He condescends to answer the question. He's so good. He's so merciful towards us. He knows our weaknesses, and He condescends to instruct us in our sinful question, when we deserve to be the recipients of fire and brimstone for suggesting that the Almighty, glorious God is not perfect and good. Next point. Blasphemy begins by separating God Himself from the principles of goodness and then judging Him according to these principles. Remember, we talked about that Platonic idea? Let that sink in. See if you do that sometimes. See if you find yourself judging God by thinking there's a set of standards that God has to submit to. If you're thinking that way, you're tricked. You can go join Finney. Okay, that's because that's essentially Finneyism in a nutshell. Right there, that's what it is. Thinking that you can judge God. God must have foreseen. God must have. I mean, if you can just say God must, God must, God must, without feeling like you're getting on thin ice, then you've been tricked by this. Your whole worldview needs to be reshifted and refocused and fixed. If that's how you, well, God must have done this, or God must have done that, or my God wouldn't do this. Listen, go tell it to Finney, because God doesn't want to hear it. If you hear what I'm saying, the point is this. God is merciful.
But that's blasphemy. To question his goodness.
Don't judge God. God's being and actions define goodness, truth, and beauty. God didn't just submit himself to goodness, truth, and beauty. God is goodness, truth, and beauty. Do you see the difference? It's a critical distinction. Please think upon that. God's desires are the ultimate first cause for all things. He has mercy on some, and he hardens others. And this decision has been made before the beginning of time. The lists are finished. The names are already on the lists. It's already decided who will be hardened and who will be the elect. It's just a matter of how it works out in history. There is no neutrality with God. Every human being, from the moment of their conception, is either being drawn closer to God or they're drawing farther away from Him. And that is true for every day of your life as well. Are you under His compassion and mercy? Or are you hardened in your heart? I pray you will listen carefully to what I'm saying and examine yourselves, especially you children. Do you ever find yourselves hardening your hearts against the words of your parents? That's a very dangerous place to be. When you find yourself refusing to listen and really give your attention to what your parents have to say to you, it's a very dangerous place to be. I hope that you will hear these words and that you will understand that it is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Now, the good news is we're going to come to Romans chapter 10 in a couple of weeks, where we are taught this glorious truth that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, you see, God's the only one who knows whose names are on what lists. The command to you is to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you do that, He will save you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So where do you find yourself today? Look at yourself. Each of us. This is very convicting. It should be. Because none of us love God like we should. What areas of your life are you hardening your heart against Him? What commands are you afraid that God may push on to you, that He may really impress that you need to obey? See, that's where you're hardening yourself against Him. So, particularly children, I pray that you will think carefully. My children, Clark children, please hear me. Are you hardening your hearts against your parents, against God? Do you see that in yourself? Please, think this through and turn away from that. Next, second causes. Human responsibility is established, not contradicted by the ultimate causality of God. So now some questions for us to ponder. Maybe for the remainder of our Sabbath, we could go home and think these questions through with our family. Do you see the blasphemy in your own flesh? Maybe you could share some stories with one another where you have seen that, tasted that blasphemy in your own flesh. Do you judge God? Are you guilty of judging God? You know, it's a fantastic thing to discover the glory of the law of God and to be freed from the deception that's present in our culture today. Let me tell you something. It's two different things to discover it and then do it. This place of loving His ways is going to bring this question before your mind all day long. Do you love Him or are you judging Him? Because as His commands come to you one at a time, more and more, every new command that you discover, every new way of thinking that you discover, your flesh is going to be right there, judging God. See, judging God is not something that the dispensationalists have a monopoly on. We're all guilty of this. It's just the dispensationalists excuse it. Okay, but we're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of it. So we must help one another. We must not harden our hearts. We must lay ourselves before the Lord and really seek to do His commands and to keep His covenant. Is your mouth stopped by His ultimate sovereignty? Have you ever found yourself suddenly discovering that you have no idea what you're talking about? And you realize it's because you don't know who God is? And that you're trying to postulate in an area where you shouldn't be speaking? How does God's ultimacy impact your perspective on reality? Are you doing like Finney? God must, God must, God must. When you really don't know what you're talking about. We have to be very careful, don't we? Let me ask you this. Are you motivated by your personal responsibility under His sovereignty? The covenant that God has made with you and with your family, where He has declared His transcendence to you, and He has taught you the plan for His kingdom in the earth, and He has instructed you in the paths of righteousness, and He has shed His blood to make you able and free from your sin and free from guilt, and made you able to accomplish His kingdom's work in your family and to see it come to pass in your children. Are you motivated by your personal responsibility in this covenant arrangement He has established? Because see, I don't want to ever preach anything about God's sovereignty that reduces your sense of your own responsibility before Him. Let me ask you this. How does loving God fit into this reality? Think about that. Are you going to submit to Him and His ultimacy if you don't love Him? No. So we need God to open us more and more to where our affections are focused upon Him. We are called to disciple the nations. Have you pondered how God's ultimate sovereignty and your personal responsibility fit into discipling the nations? I think about this. Have you thought about how these truths will impact your family? You see, for me, it brings a sense of hope that is invincible when we see who our God is. And we ponder the way He has constructed the cosmos and history in the future. And we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that on that cross, God's ultimacy kissed man's responsibility. Right there in that one place. And every time we obey Him and walk in His ways, the same thing occurs on a smaller level. When you love Him and you step forward in faith towards Him, doing what He says because you love Him, His ultimacy is established through your personal obedience. And you are strengthened in the path of righteousness, and more delivered in the path of humanism, of selfishness, and of death. This is what is at stake. Will you believe who God really is? Or will you continue to hold hands with Finney and his buddy Schofield and their buddy Moody? I'm not kidding. Got to draw a line and say these people were wrong and their whole system needs to repent. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we acknowledge that your desires and your desires alone, O God, are ultimate. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we live in the midst of a world that denies your ultimacy. And we admit, God, that our own flesh hates your ultimacy. And that we don't want to hear this truth ever. And we acknowledge, God, that this lie has done so much harm to us all. And that because of it, we cannot keep covenant with you. And we ask you, O God, to make us covenant keepers, that we would rightly acknowledge your transcendence, your ultimacy, while also embracing our personal responsibility to obey your glorious commands. And we acknowledge, O God, that in this earth there are those who stand in your name and tell lies about you and your ultimacy. And we ask you, O God, to shine forth in power your glory and show this foolish talk to be what it is. And as it is spoken, even at this hour, that it would flow and feel as empty and as meaningless as it is. Where this untruth even now goes forth in the world, we pray against it. We pray your Spirit and the forces of light, the forces of righteousness, would conquer this lie. That your day of power would come forth, Lord. And that this earth would embrace that it is your desires and your desires alone, O God, that should draw us and guide us and teach us in every way. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us, O God, for blaspheming you and for tearing you down and for believing untruth about you and for resisting your greatness and your glory and your infinite majesty. And return us to a people who are thoroughly gripped by your glory and your greatness. In Christ's name, amen.